Well, hello everybody. So we're going to be in chapter 7 today. How's everyone doing, first of all? We awake? I don't know about you, but I had a really tough day. So I'm really glad to be here. I feel very revived and excited. You know, last week when we broke into our groups, there were some questions that came up in our group, and I realized that maybe there was some clarity that wasn't really, well, that needed to be just explained a little bit further on a few things. And since chapter 7, there's not a whole lot to go into, it's kind of a little bit shorter of a message, I thought I would just take a few moments, and I am going off script, so just bear with me as I collect my thoughts here. But let's just open up in prayer. I think the Lord will help us from there. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are so good. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your assurance. We thank you for the promises that you give to us. We ask for your discernment. We ask for your understanding. We ask just for your help as we go through your word, that we may learn how to apply it to our lives, Father God, and that you will reach down into our hearts and see if there's any questions that we might have, any concerns that we might have within our faith or our understanding of the word, Lord, and that you would answer those questions. May we hear your voice personally tonight, Lord. And maybe it's answering of a prayer, a specific prayer, Lord. Maybe it's a question, maybe it's a concern in our life. Whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that you will be here to just reach each one of us tonight. So we thank you for your Holy Spirit. May it be your words and not mine. In your son's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
So last week, the crux of message 6, what I was trying to get across was, number one, that we can't earn our salvation in our own works. Am I echoing too much?
Yeah.
Okay. And then the second one was not being slothful in our faith. The need to move beyond the basic foundational principles of the word. And it gets a little tricky when you get into Hebrews 6 because there's a lot of questions about a lot of those verses. And one of the questions that came up in my group, and it came up from other people throughout the week as well, was salvation. How do you know you have it? How do you know who has it? And so I wanted to just touch on that for a moment, because that can, especially when you get into looking at the lives of other people. For example, we did talk about Judas last week. Oh, and I have to make a correction. I do listen to the messages afterwards to see if there's anything I misspoke on, and I did. So I said that Judas was a Christian. I meant to say he was a follower of Jesus because, well, A, they didn't have Christians at that point, but I just want to make that that change right now. But we did talk about Judas, and that can be kind of scary. Here you have somebody who's walks with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's trusted. He was given power by the Holy Spirit when he preached. He was baptized. I'm sure he made a confession of faith at some point because other people thought he was a true believer in Jesus Christ. But yet, we know that in the end, he did not choose to go with Jesus. So how do you know about your salvation? And I think a lot of people were just questioning that. So I figure, what better story to tell that I know than my own when it comes to something like that? So I'm just going to give a brief little testimony, not necessarily of my life, but just as my Christian walk. So I grew up in a Christian home. I am the KPK, kid of a preacher kid. So my grandpa was a preacher, and just very strong Christian beliefs growing up in my household. When I got to my teenage years, I was out of there. I was off doing my own thing, not going to church, not really thinking about Jesus or Christ or anything much like that. When I was 18 or 19, my stepmother, who had raised me from the age of 3, came down with cancer. Now, my stepmother and I, we didn't get along very well. We had a tough relationship. I didn't understand her much. I was a child and there was a lot of things I didn't know about her. But when she got sick, and mind you, it was 18 months of a very, very, I've never seen anybody go through so much. It was a painful and a horrible experience. She was bedridden for a good majority of the last part of that, and there was a lady who used to come, an elderly lady, and she used to bring these little tapes, and she used to play these tapes and read from her Bible and share the gospel, but play this preacher man on these tapes. And then when I would go and visit her, I started to see something's different about her. I mean, you could see it in the way she looked at me, the way she talked to me, the way she just said thank you. There was something so different. And, you know, you just, looking back now, I was seeing Jesus. I was just seeing just this amazing change in her life. Sorry. Anyways, before she passed away, one of the things that she used to tell me is, there's a preacher man. I listen to his tapes. This elderly lady brings me these tapes, and he's in your town, because I had moved away. And I'm like, okay, fine. I'll go see him. Well, I didn't. But a couple years down the line, I remembered. I made that promise to her, and I went. So I went to this church, and I listened to this preacher man, and I continued to go listen to him teach. And I got baptized and went to his church for a little while. I remember going to a women's ministry weekend and listening to his daughter speak, and then I walked away again. And then I came back. And then I walked away, and then I came back. And eventually, at one point in my life, it was the lowest part, I would say, of my life. I just surrendered all. And I said, that's it. I'm coming back home. And I haven't turned since then. By the way, that pastor was Pastor Chuck Smith. So that's he baptized me out in the ocean. And I think he was out there for well over 2 hours. And it was a cold day. He was a strong man, because I froze just walking out to him. But, you know, he reminded me of my grandpa. And I used to love to watch him go and preach. So I think that helped me to go and see him as well. But anyways, my life was changed. So looking back then, people asked me, when were you saved? And I used to question that. Used to say, gosh, I don't know, was it when I surrendered? Was it when I turned the first time, the second time, the third time? I mean, how many times does somebody have to go to and fro, you know, to the Lord before you finally... Romans 10:9, I believe it is, says that when you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and was raised from the dead, I'm paraphrasing here, you're saved. You're saved. So when was I saved? When I received him the very first time. When I confessed with my mouth and I was baptized, and that came soon after, I was saved from that very point. How do I know? Because that was all sanctification. When I look back now, there's no way I would have come and gone and come and gone and come and gone if someone wasn't relentlessly coming after his child. Okay, so he was relentless with me. So if you have a prodigal out there and you're thinking, oh, she's walked away, he's walked away, or a friend or someone, and you're thinking, oh, she's so far out there, there's no way she's coming back, or she was never really saved, keep praying, because I know my grandpa was, I know my stepmom was, I know my dad was, and I know my mom was. And just like Peter came back after Jesus prayed, I came back. So I would just encourage you to continue to pray. The other part that's so important about that, and how I want to connect it back to chapter 6, was the question of salvation, when he was telling them, you know, if you go back to the old Jewish rituals and Jewish sacrifices, you're going back to dead works and you're committing apostasy. So when we do not go further than the elementary fundamentals of theology, of our understanding of the word, we're going to question our salvation. There's going to be moments that we're going to question it. So you might be saved. You might very well be saved. I can't read everybody's mind. And only the Lord knows our true heart, and that will come out eventually.
But we need to get past those elementary principles of the word. We need to understand who Jesus Christ is truly, and we need to believe that. And I believe I said this verse last week. In fact, I know I did, and I'm going to repeat it because it was from Peter, and he spoke these words in his first epistle. He says in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being tested more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's gonna be those proving trials. Not to him, he already knows, but that we would know. And how do we know? By applying not just the elementary principles, but that deeper understanding of the word and deeper understanding of who Jesus is through our response in the trials that we go through. Does that make sense? Does that clear up that salvation question that a lot of people were having of whether or not I'm saved? So lastly on that, if you are questioning your salvation, if you ever go, "Sometimes I'm questioning whether or not I'm saved," don't sit in silence. Don't try and put on a front. Come and ask somebody. Come and speak to one of the leaders, one of your Bible study leaders here tonight, and let them know, "Hey, I kind of struggle with this." And let them, you know, help you in whatever it is that, you know, you might be struggling with. Make sense? Mm-hmm. So I just want to make that very clear from last week, and because that can be a very scary thing going your entire life. I know I did for so many years, questioning whether or not I was really saved. So back to, or not back to, but moving forward to Hebrews 7. So everybody turn, is everyone there on Hebrews 7? We're going to start getting into some of the deeper doctrine. So verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So here again we hear the name Melchizedek. This was spoken of earlier in the chapters, or earlier in Hebrews, but here they're bringing up Melchizedek. And it's a person that was first mentioned in the book of Genesis. Now, Abraham had just finished recovering his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive by these four kings who had already conquered these five kings, okay? So a lot of war going on between all these kings. And then Abraham says, "Oh, well, now you got my nephew, and you took all the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah." So Abraham heads up there with his 370-something trained men and goes and captures Lot, brings him back, as well as takes all the loot that the kings had taken. Now, I think that's pretty bold. When I was in Israel, when we went up to the far, far tip of Israel, there's a place called Dan, and they've recently found what they believe to be the gate. You can call it a gate. It's very different from what we call a gate. It's more of a archy thing. Anyway, it's a big wall with a big hole in it where you can go in and out. And that's where Abraham, they believe Abraham went and pulled Lot back out of. And just standing there in front of it, I just felt, wow, how crazy that is. How scary that must have been. But he did it. And he did it right, and he had the power of God with him, and he brought Lot back, and he brought all these goods. So he's got all these goods with him that he's reclaimed back from Sodom and Gomorrah, or what had been taken from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he meets this guy named Melchizedek. I'm going to call him Mel because I'm going to keep tripping over that name all night long, and I'm going to be saying it all night long. So he meets this guy, Mel, okay, and he proceeds to give tithes. He proceeds to give Mel a tenth of everything that he has, everything that he's just collected. Now, I totally went ahead of myself here. Sorry. I'm going to go through verse 4 first, and then I'm going to go back to what I was just telling you. So I already gave you the background of who Melchizedek is. So let's look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, this Mel guy, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. So here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who receives his tithes. I know this is long, I'm getting there. Who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, what is he saying there? He's saying that Abraham, the patriarch, is giving tithes to somebody who's greater than him. Now, would you say that the Jewish or the Israelites looked up to Abraham? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was the father of their nation. And here's the father of their nation giving tithes to somebody greater, this guy named Melchizedek, okay? If we look back in the first couple verses, we see that his name is translated King of Righteousness. Sound familiar? And also, he was the king of Salem. So he was from a place called Salem, which we believe to be the place that was later be called Jerusalem, but it means the king of peace. And this Melchizedek, he had no genealogy. He had no father to speak of, no mother to speak of, no genealogy. And then listen to this, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Like a Son of God. There are some people that say that this is a Christophany, a Christ coming, but it says like the Son of God. So I think it was just a person that the Lord was bringing so that we would have a picture of the Christ who was to come later on. So, but he remains a priest continually. Now, how many people would you say, 10 out of how many, if we had 10 people, how many of them would you say are going to die?
10.
Probably 10 out of 10, right? We would say probably 10 out of 10. So the fact that this, when we talk about priests, they're all humans, right? They're going to die, right? And the priesthood at that point would end. But here's this priest who remains a priest continually. So we see a picture of somebody being described back in Genesis. So, and then we talked in here between verses 4 and 10, we talked about Abraham giving him a tithe, so giving him tithe to somebody who's greater than him, but also that Melchizedek blesses him. Where do blessings come from? If you think of it that way, it makes it a little bit easier. They come from God and they kind of trickle their way down, if you can think of it that way. So here we have the greater Melchizedek blessing Abraham, the one with the promises. That's all that's really saying. There was very wordy, but that's the crux of that. So in Numbers 18, we have a description of the duties of the priest, the priesthood. And verse 21 says they were to collect tithes for their service in the tabernacle. Verse 21 says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So where did the priest work? In the tabernacle, didn't they? And then the temple later on. But so they're being given the tithes for working in the tabernacle, for their work in there. Yet this person is being given a tithe as well. Where do you think they work? This Melchizedek person. Probably in the tabernacle as well, right? He's doing something in there, isn't he? So, same thing. Also, because the tribe of Levi had not been born yet, and they would not be born for another 400 years. Well, the tribe would be 200, probably in 30 years later. But the Mosaic law, Moses and the priesthood descriptions would not come about for 430 years later than this happened, okay? Also because of the... Mel also blessed Abraham, and the blessings came from the greater to the lesser. Okay, blessings come down. Verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise from the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Who was the first high priest?
Aaron.
Aaron was the first high priest. He was from the tribe of the Levites. Correct. So, in order to be a priest, you had to be of Aaron, who was of the Levitical tribe, or the Levite tribe, okay? So, in this case, they're saying that somebody else is coming up new, somebody that's not from the Levitical tribe. This Melchizedek guy is coming up, and he's a priest before the priesthood is set up. How do you do that? How do you say that somebody's a priest when the priesthood has not even been set up anymore? The thing is, there's this little secret. There's this little secret in Genesis, and then we see a little bit of it again in Psalms, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. In Psalms 110, if everyone could turn there for just a moment, we're going to see the second mention of Melchizedek. So we got a little bit of a description from Melchizedek in Genesis, okay? It's one little tiny paragraph, a couple of sentences. Doesn't say a whole lot about him, but at the same time, it says a whole lot about Jesus and descriptions of Jesus, okay? So if we look at 110, we see a psalm that's the announcement of the Messiah's reign. And it's a psalm of David. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord," so God the Father is saying to Jesus, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." I like that, by the way. We need to be volunteers, don't we? I think sometimes we shut things down too quickly, but "your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." Now this is the important part right here, verse 4. The Lord has sworn. We have God the Father making an oath. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever to the order of Melchizedek." Now that must have been very confusing to the people who read this, because they didn't know who Melchizedek was. And here they are reading about this order of Melchizedek, this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. They probably just kind of slept it aside and thought, "Well, I don't really know what it is, and we'll just kind of sing right through that song and kind of overlook that part because we don't know who he is," right? It's not until we get to Hebrews that we read about this Melchizedek again. So here's this new priesthood being mentioned in Psalm 110. So by the time Moses was given the directions by the Lord to set up the rules for the high priest, who would be a priest, it was about 400 plus years after this Melchizedek person was said to be a priest. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest. He was of the tribe of Levi, and in order to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. Thus, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. But Melchizedek lived 400 years before Aaron. So how could he be a priest? Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Who are they speaking about? Jesus. He comes from another tribe. I'm going to reread that. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah did not officiate at the altar. The Levites did. So here we have a new order of priesthood. So if the priesthood changed, the laws of the previous priesthood would have to change as well, wouldn't they? Verse 14 says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Jesus, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That those words, fleshly commandment, it's talking about our humanness. It's what we talked about earlier in that we have a lifespan as a human here on earth, don't we? And it ends. And when we do, that priesthood would end. But not this priesthood. This is a new order of priesthood. Thus, this new priesthood does not hold its office based on the old regulations of lineage, not according to the law of fleshly commands, but now according to the power of an endless life. A priesthood that does not die but is forever according to a new order. The human priests were temporary and the priesthood came to an end when they died, but Jesus is endless. Verse 18 says, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. So here the writer not only compares the Levitical priesthood to that of the priesthood of Jesus, he also shows us that the Mosaic law makes nothing perfect. It only shows us how imperfect we are. He establishes the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus, on the other hand, does make us perfect. I think back to the people who had to live through the times before Jesus and trying to live up to that law every single day. That must have been hard. And having to go and sacrifice, animals and go to the priest and travel all the way to Jerusalem and, all the things that they had to do. But just the guilt and the shame that you'd have to carry around knowing that at the end of the day you couldn't go straight to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. I feel so much better after I'm able to confess my sins and move forward. They had to hold on to so many and try to be so perfect in their own strength. But do we still do that today? I think sometimes we do. I know I do sometimes. I try and make it on my own. Continuing on with verse 19. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So here we begin to see the contrast to the weak and the unprofitableness of the law. Although the law made nothing perfect, The installation of Jesus as our new high priest brings us a better hope of it. It is not by merit that we are transformed from the inside out, but by our by ability now to draw near to God. And we're only able to do that because of what Jesus has done for us. Now that is now possible because Jesus, our high priest, made it possible. He is the bridge that connects us. So the writer continues to compare and contrast Jesus to the Levitical priest and the Mosaic law. In verse 20, it says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him," and here we go back to Psalm 110, "the Lord has sworn and will not relent." I love that part. "You are a priest according," or "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus was established by a divine oath. Verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Surety. The NASB uses the word guarantee. It's a Greek word, and it's egouos. It is like that of one who puts a bail for someone at jail or someone who co-signs a loan. I remember one time I got a phone call. Phone rang, I picked it up, and it's a gal I didn't really know all that much on the other line, asking if I could co-sign for a loan for her on a car. No. But I was kind of shocked that she would even ask. I mean, just realizing the responsibility of that. But here we have Jesus co-signing for us. No, that doesn't make me want to do it anymore for her, but I'm glad that the Lord does that for us, and just how much that he had to put down for us to be able to have that payment. The word for covenant is not like an agreement between two people that is negotiable. This is not a negotiable covenant. It is like a testament or a last will from God, and we have to accept the terms or reject them. Verse 23, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I love that verse. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Remember the promise of Hebrews 4:16? "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need." It is through his eternal priesthood that this is made possible. When we sin, we want to hide. We want to run away. We want to minimize it. I've heard so many people who have backslidden say that they're too ashamed to come back to the Lord, that they don't feel like they can truly be forgiven. And it takes a long time, many times, for them to come back to the Lord. They're too ashamed. He is the only one who is able to save us to the uttermost, though. But we have to go to God through Jesus. But here's the thing. He will usher us to the throne. We have that guarantee. Can everyone open up their Bibles really quick to Ephesians, or flip on over to Ephesians 1:11? I have so many things in my Bible, I need to put them aside. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him
you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Ladies were sealed. Sealed. I love that. Packaged up, wrapped up, taped up. I went to the post office last week. I avoid that place as much as I can. But I got in line and I had these packages from Amazon. I didn't have any tape at home. But normally I go to this other place and you just drop it off and they tape it up all nice for you. But for whatever reason, they wanted me to take them back to the post office. So I'm standing there in line with these three packages that need to be wrapped up, and I'm looking around and I'm saying, they have tape for sale, but I don't see any tape just sitting. So I'm assuming I'm gonna either gotta pay for it or find some tape. So I turn around and I see this lady taping up some stuff over in the corner. So I went and I stood behind her, and I had to hold my patience, because she would take off a piece and then she would tape the inside of the box. And then she would rip off another piece and then tape the other inside of the box. And I think, just more on the outside, rip it up, done, right? And then she's getting to the outside with the tape and I'm still waiting there with all my boxes. And then another lady comes up in front of me and goes to reach for the tape. I'm like, waiting for the tape, waiting for the tape. We're all lying. So I patiently waiting. Finally, I said, how about if we put the tape between us all, because she was kind of taking the whole table up, and I said, and we can share it. So she moved to the side, and then I got up there, and then I realized how difficult the tape machine was, and I thought, oh gosh, and here I am thinking, she's can't do anything right, and I can't do anything right, and I'm taping things up. I accidentally taped the paper that I needed on the outside inside the box, and I taped everything up, and I was just, oh, there was tape everywhere. I had a big ball of it and threw it underneath. And I finally get up and I turn around and now the line is down and around the corner. And I'm just okay. You know, I'm okay. Good. So I'm waiting. I get all the way up to the front and the guy says, you can't use that kind of tape on those packages. So took it over, started ripping it all off. The label started ripping off. And he was so nice. He was so nice. By this point, my emotions were here, and my cognitive thinking was right about here. And so he helped me, you know, take everything off. But he did it so fast and so easy. I'm struggling with the tape. He's like, you know. Anyways, I finally got out of there, and I thought to myself as I looked down and went, gosh, I'm wearing a K-Wave t-shirt. I am so glad, like, I maintained. But you know what? I think of all that tape, and I think of all, and you know, I just remember we're sealed. We're sealed by the tape of God, if you can put it that way. And it's not coming off, and it's not the wrong kind of tape. But it is nice that no matter what we, it's not just nice, it's amazing. It's amazing. After everything that I've been through and all the things that I've done to the Lord and the fact that he would seal me and keep me, it's remarkable. Verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So remember, the priest had to offer up sacrifices daily, not only for themselves, but for other people as well. Daily. But Christ only had to offer up a sacrifice once. And it was for all. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected.
perfected forever. So thus, the new order of priesthood was prophesied in Genesis about Jesus over 400 years before the Levitical human priesthood was established through Moses. But then in Psalm 10, a psalm written by David, there is an oath that was given to us long after the law that appointed a new kind of priest, one that can save us perfectly and to the uttermost. I think many times we can question our position in Christ. And I think when we do that, we question and don't fully trust his position as high priest. We become too afraid to step out of our comfort zone to serve him fully and to fully surrender. When Peggy was saying her prayer this morning and some of the words from the song she was singing, I was thinking, that's it. It's the surrender. And I just love how that was brought up again. But we need to surrender all. But we many times have this fear of falling, fear of failing, fear of disappointing others or looking foolish in front of men. But we are sealed for the good works that God has prepared for us before we were born. You know, it reminds me of a bird, how God gives them wings, but imagine if they never jumped out of the nest because they were too afraid to fly. God has given us things and gifts to use and his power through the Holy Spirit to do things. But so many times we don't fully surrender or we never step out of our comfort zone to do what he wants us to do. If you would have met me back in junior high or high school and you would have come up to me and said, hi, I've never met you, I'm new, I probably would have thrown all my books because I was so afraid to talk to people. I was so afraid of people. I was shy, I was quiet. The only reason I was good in theater and choir is because I was so blind I couldn't see anybody. So it didn't bother me to be up on stage. Peggy's the only one that got that one. But the fact that the Lord can use me blows my mind, that he can use me to do anything. So it might not be correct, it might not be always right, it might sometimes be boring, it might sometimes be a little crazy. But what are you holding back from him? What can you do to step out of your comfort zone to give him something for all the things that he's done for us? The history of this world was known and written long before you breathed the breath of air. Thousands of years ago, God whispered a secret to us in a song. When he said, you are the priest forever according to Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. That priest is able and willing to save you to the uttermost. When you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you can't help but surrender all to him. So I just would challenge you this week to look at places that maybe you're not stepping out in. Maybe you're afraid of, maybe you don't think you're good enough to do them. I don't know, it's between you and the Lord what he wants you to do. But we have a high priest who has sealed us, and he will take care of us, and he will lead us, and he will do his will through us if we are willing to allow him to do that. So Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for just reminding us of who you are, Lord, that you knew the end from the beginning, that you were able to tell the whole history before it even began, that you were able to give this story way back in Genesis, Lord, and then years later, reminding us in Psalms, and then many, many, many years later, reminding us again in Hebrews that you had a plan all along to save us. So may we find comfort in that. Maybe we be challenged this week, Lord, to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.